Please be seated. Let's turn our hearts to prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for your word, the gift it is to us, and the testimony of what you have wrought in history through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand with a greater understanding of this event. And Lord, help us to apply it to our hearts that we might worship you with greater fervency this day. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So having four kids spanning the ages of 21 to 4 years old, we have had our fair share of Sunday school crafts pass by our house, through our household. Most of them, they've enjoyed a short-lived life span taped to our refrigerator before finding their way to their final resting place in the bottom of our kitchen trash can. And I can confess this to you because my four-year-old daughter went to the earlier service. But I do want to show you one of my favorite crafts that has endured. We hang it up every Christmas in our house. I have it here with me. You can see it up there. It's a craft of three wise men, the Magi, dressed as kings. And it was made in 2003 by my son, Isaiah. Isaiah is now 18 years old, getting ready for college. And as an aside, Isaiah's Sunday school teacher was Debbie Gallagher. Many of you know Debbie. And in fact, Debbie's here. David, just get a little wave. There she is. She's right there. This is just an amazing thing. Debbie is still teaching our three-year-old class 15 years later. And she actually taught for 5 years before that or so. So she's been teaching this age group for 20 years. So Debbie, thank you for doing that. Serving that way. And when you see Debbie, you definitely have to give her a pat on her back that she came up with a craft that actually endured for 15 years. And no matter how old you are, the story of the Magi, it captures and captivates the imagination. It's part of our cultural lore during this season of celebration. But not just our culture, but really worldwide. It's not so much the Christmas day that those in Latin America and in Spain look forward to. It's actually the day called El Día de Tres Reyes, which is the Three Kings Day. It's held 12 days after Christmas on January 6th, which we again liturgically call Epiphany. Mass parades just happen in all these towns, and that's the day that gifts are exchanged among family members, remembering the day in which the Magi brought gifts to baby Jesus. And it's not just Latin America, Eastern Europe, all the Orthodox churches, they greatly celebrate with fervency this tradition of Epiphany throughout the Orthodox Church tradition. But of course, all the things that we celebrate culturally about the Magi's visit don't necessarily correspond to what we know from the scriptures. For instance, typically, you'll almost always see three Magi everywhere, whether in the nativities or in plays, it's always three. But Matthew doesn't tell us that there were three. He just says Magi, plural. It probably came from the fact that there were three gifts, right? A gold, an incense or frankincense, and myrrh. And so it's usually just easiest to depict three wise men, three magi carrying these three different gifts. Here above, you can see a picture of a fresco painting in the catacombs of Marcellinus and Peter in Rome from the 3rd century. And if you look carefully, you'll just see two magi, not three. There's another catacomb that's close by to this where there are four magi depicted in these third century catacombs. So we don't really know how many magi, we just know there were more than two. You also may have heard names associated with the magi. Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. Matthew doesn't give us any names in his gospel. The first reference to these particular names come from the 6th century. Here's one up there you can see from a translation of a Greek chronicle called the Excerpta Latina Barbari. You can see notations up there of the names that correspond with Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. Here's another mosaic from the 6th century. It is from an Italian basilica where I've circled their names. You can see they were listed there. The Syrian Christian tradition, they named the magi Larvandad, Hormistas, and Gushnasaf. And I love our Syrian brothers and sisters, but I'm so glad we don't have to say those names every Christmas. Matthew doesn't give us any names. We just know they're magi. Typically, we have the magi in their nativities right next to the shepherds in the manger. But again, it doesn't say anything about a manger in Matthew's gospel. In fact, Luke uses a word that depicts manger, cave, something like that. Matthew uses a Greek word that is usually a more solid dwelling, a household or a home. So presumably Mary and Joseph and Jesus were no longer in the stable at this point, but now they were residing in a home when the Magi came and visited. And it probably isn't the case, could be the case, we just don't know exactly when the Magi visited or the age of Jesus at this point. Again, Luke uses a word that really points to a newborn baby as the shepherds approached and visited. Matthew doesn't. Matthew uses another word that's just more general. It could mean infant, but it could also just mean child. And then you have Herod a few verses later giving an edict saying to put to death all two-year-old babies in this area. So presumably Jesus could be anywhere from being an infant to 2 years old. But we just don't know how old he was at this point when the Magi visited. And we'd also have to concede that the Magi probably were not kings, in contrast to the wonderful craft you made, Debbie. I appreciate the crowns. But John Calvin actually had some problems with that. He was kind of harsh. Here's what he said. But the most ridiculous contrivance of the papists on this subject is that those men were kings. Beyond all doubt, they have been stupefied by a righteous judgment of God that all might laugh at their gross ignorance. In other words, John Calvin is saying they're not kings. He kind of just gets right at it like good reformers do. Don't mess around. So as early as the 2nd century, there's suggestions that perhaps they were kings. There's an opaque suggestion by Tertullian, who was one of the church fathers. But it's not that they had any additional historical information about the Magi that would have pointed to the fact that they were kings. It was just more out of scriptural interpretation or the expectation of prophetic fulfillment. So for instance, I put up here Isaiah 60. And Psalm 72, if you just let your eyes skim across them, I'll read Psalm 72 to you. It says, may the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the king of Sheba and Saba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. These passages combined with others in the Old Testament make this powerful suggestion that the Magi of Matthew were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that kings from foreign lands would bring gifts to this messianic king from the line of David. Nothing precludes that they were kings. I mean, it's possible that they were. But I would say from the internal evidence, from the passage itself, it doesn't really support it. Because why wouldn't Matthew, if they were kings and his goal was to point towards these particular prophecies, why wouldn't he have said they're kings? Because kings have a far greater status than the Magi. And he does refer to King Herod. So why wouldn't he have referred to the Magi on equal status if indeed they were kings? So if they were not kings, who then were the Magi? Verse 1, Matthew says that the Magi were from the east. And this matches up really well with what we know from ancient Near East texts about folks from this area. What's to the east? Well, Babylon and Persia and Media, these are the lands that ancient Near East documents. This is what they point to as the place where Magi were, the kingdoms in which they served. The Greek historian Herodotus asserts that the Magi were a tribe of Medes, and they served as priests within the Media and the Persian and the Babylonian kingdoms. They were sort of like the Levites, right? You know, the Levites were a certain tribe among Israel that were designated to serve in the capacity of priests. And so Herodotus seems to point to that's the same kind of thing that was going on. They were a tribe, but they had this official function to serve as priests within that kingdom. We have documents from Persia as late as the 7th century AD, 600 years after Jesus, pointing to the use of magi, this term, or they, at that point, mag. An ordinary priest was called mag, and the chief priest was called magupat, or the master of the magi. Matthew also helps us out because he says the magi embarked on this journey because of a star that they observed in the sky. That also fits perfectly with what we know of the practices of Magi east of Judah from sources outside of the Bible. This region, these people, were the ones who were really the founders of astronomy. Astronomy and astrology, that was central to the work of the priests of the Magi's within the religion and within the politics of these countries. They were the ones who created the zodiac, you know, the animals made by stars in the sky. They're the ones who came up with this. Most of the Greek and Roman astronomy is built and founded upon the work of the people of this area, the Sumerians and Chaldeans, Babylonians, Medes. This is where astronomy was birthed. So you can see here a star chart from around 700 BC. That's the time of the prophet Isaiah. And next to it, you can see another description on that stone of the passing of Halley's Comet from 164 BC, both of these from Babylon. So their star observatories, they were connected to their temples. And they would use these observations to make predictions and connections to historical events, identifying positive signs and negative omens through constellations and configurations in the sky. Here's another stone. It has a list of lunar eclipses, which among them lists the death of King Xerxes, from the book of Esther that you're familiar with. So that's who the Magi were. The Magi were, they served as temple priests, and they offered counsel to their people and their rulers, particularly through the observation of astronomical phenomena. Which really, it raises an interesting question. If that's the identity of the Magi, why in the world would Matthew choose to place this event, this story, the very beginning of his gospel? You know, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew is known as a gospel that was particularly focused on the Jews, the Jewish audience. So you'd expect something like Simeon and Anna from the Gospel of Luke, these old Jews who are faithful to God, waiting for the Savior to come. And then he comes into the temple because of the law, the fulfillment of law, and here they are rejoicing that the Savior is there. But that's not how Matthew starts it off. Matthew, the first story about Jesus' life is focused on these pagan priests who follow astrological practices at the beginning of his gospel. Why would he do that? What was the purpose of using this story at the beginning? Well, it was an event, so, you know, let's record it. This is what happened. But John, the gospel writer John, at the end of his gospel, he says there are many events that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book, but the stories I've chosen to tell you, I've written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So again, Matthew, he records it as an event because it happened, but he records it for a purpose. What is that purpose? Some have pointed out that the pagan magi worshiping Christ at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, it should be connected, you know, that's at the beginning of the gospel, it should be connected with the end of the gospel, Matthew 28, where Jesus gives this great commission to his followers. He says, go and make disciples from every nation. Connecting the beginning of the gospel with the end of the gospel by pagans coming to worship, and now we're supposed to go and preach this gospel to the nations. And truly, that was the call of God's people, Israel, from the days of Abraham. They were to be a light to the Gentiles and a blessing to the nations. And now it was all being brought about by Jesus, the Messiah, and his followers, this great commission to fulfill this important calling, primary calling in our lives. So the Magi and the Great Commission serve as bookends to his gospel. Sometimes we call it an inclusio, finishing off where you started from at the beginning to drive home a key point that you want to make. And I can't help but think that this was part of Matthew's intention in shaping his gospel this way. And it's a great place to stop and reflect for us. We just came off of our missions conference talking about our call to go to the ends of the world, to support our missionaries, to go on short-term mission trips, as was shared with you earlier, opportunities that are coming up, to financially support, to pray for those who are bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is our call as God's people. That is the end of Matthew. That's the beginning of Matthew. That is what we are called to do, not just to the world over there, but to the city right here. There are just as many people in the city of Boston who do not know Jesus Christ, who would have been more comfortable hanging out with the Magi than with us, followers of the way, than in Africa or China. There are just as many people here who need to know Jesus. It is our call. Matthew dedicates his whole gospel with a focus such as that. Should we not dedicate and rededicate and reaffirm our call to reach the world for Christ and to reach the city of Boston for Christ? But I think Matthew had another inclusio in mind involving the Magi, another set of bookends that were of equal, if not primary, importance to what he was trying to drive home to his Jewish readers through this story. And it's going to take me a little while to get you there, but I promise I will. So as I said, I preached a sermon back in July from Matthew chapter 1. And you probably, it's not fresh in your mind, I understand. If it is on the web, so if you're interested after this message to go watch it again or for the first time, it is there. But in that sermon, I developed an argument that Matthew wrote his gospel as the continuation of the Old Testament. That's what he was thinking as he's writing his message about Jesus. He was writing it as a continuation of the story of the Old Testament. Now, our English Bible ends with Malachi. Our English Old Testament, our Old Testament in English ends with Malachi. But that's not how it was with the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible that Matthew would have been working out of, it actually ends with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's actually combined as one, just Chronicles. That's the last book of the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament. And it covers the entire history of God's people. It starts with Adam, and it starts with a genealogy. And Matthew takes the same pattern. And so he starts his testimony about Jesus with a genealogy. And so where does the end of the Old Testament, where does it end up? The very last scenes of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible are of the exile. The exile was this time where God's people, they were brought into the land through Moses and Joshua, God's promised land. The kings were raised up, David and the Davidic line. But because of their unfaithfulness, year after year, God finally said, forget it. I am removing you from my presence. I am removing you from the land. And so he brings King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon as his arm of judgment, takes the people out of Jerusalem, out of Judah, out of the promised land, and brings them to Babylon for 70, 80 years of just hanging out. You know, exile, it's called. That is where the end of the Hebrew Bible ends. They are in exile. They're removed from the land. So where does Matthew start us out? Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of his gospel mentions the exile in Babylon four times in 17 verses. You know what he's intonating? He's intonating that I am picking up the story from the exile. That's the connecting point or the vantage point to understand the gospel that he's writing. And what's the last thing that is written in Chronicles? What's the last word said in the Hebrew Bible? It comes from a pagan king. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people may go up, and may the Lord God be with them. That should ring a bell. Because Matthew ends his gospel in the same way that the chronicler ends his. Matthew says, well, it's actually Jesus stating this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. These are almost identical words to the words that Cyrus uses, the last words of the Old Testament are just like the last words of Matthew's gospel. And all that is to say is in that message, I was making, developing this argument that Matthew was pointing out that it was not the pagan King Cyrus, the last person mentioned in the Old Testament, who was the Messiah of God's people, who would be their good king, who would end the exile and return them to the land and rebuild their temple for them. Matthew was saying, no, it's not him. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new Davidic king. He is the one who would bring his people back from exile, that God's presence would be with his people now, that he had come to rule his people and be present with them again, that the exile was over. But do you know what drives this reality home? Or I should say, do you know who drives this reality home? It was the story of the visit of the Magi. Do you know what the very first mention of the Babylonian exile, where it occurred in the Hebrew Bible, in the historical section? It occurs around 700 BC. Now, the exile, it wouldn't happen for another 100 years, more than 100, 586 BC. But the first mention that the Babylonian exile would occur, it happens in a very interesting episode during the reign of King Hezekiah, who is one of the better kings of David's line. The story is actually mentioned three times in the Old Testament, stressing its importance. It's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 32, it's mentioned in 2 Kings 20, and it's mentioned in Isaiah 39. Here's how it is written in 2 Kings. At that time, Marduk, Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine olive oil, his armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And do you know what provoked this visit? It was an astronomical sign observed by the Babylonians. 2 Chronicles 32 says, "But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask Hezekiah about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left Hezekiah to test him and to know everything that was in his heart." It was a miraculous sign in the land that caused these Babylonians, these envoys, to go. What was that sign? 2 Kings tells us more. Here's what happened. Hezekiah was sick. He was on his deathbed. And he turns to Isaiah and says, "Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, am I going to make it? Would the Lord give me a sign that I will be restored to health?" Isaiah says to him, "Yes, the Lord will give you a sign. In fact, you have an option of signs. The Lord will make the sundial, the steps on the sundial, the sun on it, either take 10 steps back or take 10 steps forward. So Hezekiah chooses the more difficult choice to make the sun move 10 steps back so that there would be this greater presence of light, so that the light would shine more over Jerusalem. And so the Lord offered this astronomical sign of additional extended light in the sky over Jerusalem, of which the Babylonian magi, who paid attention to these kinds of things, observed, and they sent a delegation to Jerusalem to find out what was going on. So the very first mention of the Babylonian exile in scripture occurs when envoys from Babylon, which I presume were magi, arrived in Jerusalem to visit King Hezekiah. They set forth on this journey because of an astronomical sign they observed over Jerusalem in the sky. And when they arrived, Hezekiah shows them all the things in their storehouse, the king's possessions, gold and spices, and all the temple articles for worship. And at that moment, Isaiah prophesies for the first time that God's people would be taken into exile into Babylon. Sound familiar? This visit by the delegation from Babylon was the scriptural pivot point from which the Babylonian exile launched in biblical history. And then as you tease this out with the books associated with this time frame, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, you begin to hear this interesting focus and refrain. It's on the temple articles in the king's treasury. So you can read here. This is from the last chapter of Second Chronicles, the end of the Hebrew Bible again. It says that Nebuchadnezzar carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. Hear that language about these temple and king's articles that were taken away. You can read it again up here in chapter 1. You can see it of Daniel. You can read it again in chapter 1 of Ezra. If you know, in Daniel, I think it's chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, he is judged. Remember the handwriting on the wall? He is judged when he takes these articles from the temple from Jerusalem, he takes those articles and he has a drunken party with them. That's when Cyrus comes in as God's arm of judgment against Belshazzar and Babylon. Ezra 5, now they're coming back in the land. It says, we are the servants, so as they come back into Jerusalem, the people are there and saying, by what authority are you coming and trying to build this temple? And the exiles who are returning, they say this, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon. King of Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and he told them, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So I have a question for you. What do you think those gifts represented that the Magi brought to Jesus? I mean, I know you know they're gold and incense, but why are these Babylonian priests presenting Jesus with golden incense. Think of it from this angle. First, we have the Hebrew Bible ending with a pagan king, Cyrus, commanding that the temple be rebuilt. Then we have Matthew's gospel, continuation of the Old Testament. We have Matthew's gospel opening up with another unbelieving king, King Herod. Do you know what King Herod was best known for? He was best known for taking Cyrus's rebuilt temple and trying to renovate it and rebuild it even more. And from historical records, it says that his temple, Herod, it was so beautiful, it was so magnificent, it was even more magnificent than King Solomon's temple. Problem is, God never filled that temple. God never filled with his presence the temple that Cyrus rebuilt. He never filled with his presence the temple Herod rebuilt. This was not the temple that God wanted. No, there would be another king directed by the God of heaven to build his temple that God himself would be among his people again. This temple builder would be called Emmanuel. God with us. You see, the exile, it did not officially end when King Cyrus, through his edict, told the people of Israel to return to the land and rebuild the temple. The exile would only end when God himself again was dwelling among his people. So what was the very first mention of the exile in the Old Testament? It happened when an envoy, a group from Babylon, responding to an astronomical sign, traveled to Jerusalem to meet with the king of Jerusalem. At that point, the exile was prophesied by Isaiah that God's people would be removed from his presence along with all the articles from the storehouse of the temple and of the king. And what was the end of the exile? It happened in the opening scenes from the New Testament when a group of magi responding to an astronomical sign traveled to Jerusalem to meet with the king, symbolically returning to this king articles of gold and incense to be used for offerings appropriate for temple worship. It wasn't King Cyrus who would rebuild God's temple. It wasn't Herod who would rebuild God's temple, nor would the temple even be located in Jerusalem. It was Jesus who was the one who would build God's temple. Emmanuel, God is with us. God is with his people once again. Christ would build a temple that would be among all the nations extending to the very ends of the earth. The exile was over. The envoys from Babylon who visited King Hezekiah and the magi from the east who visited King Jesus are the bookends of the exile. But do not miss what is of greatest value to Matthew in this event and really throughout his whole gospel. Because his gospel was not just a proclamation about the person of Christ, who he was, and what he accomplished for our sake. I mean, we just talked about lots of information, identified who Jesus was. That's not what Matthew's gospel was fully intended to drive home. His gospel was not just a matter of proclamation, it was a matter of the heart. Verse 11 says, on coming to the house, the magi saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. In the opening scene of Jesus's life, the magi worship him. Matthew 28, the closing scene of Jesus' life, it says the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. When Jesus calmed the storm in Matthew 14, it says the disciples worshiped him. When the women saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus at the tomb, it says they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. 11 times from start to finish through his gospel, Matthew identifies individuals who fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped him. That's more than the other three gospel writers combined. Matthew wants to point out that when people met this Jesus Christ and knew who he was, the only appropriate response was to fall to our feet and worship. And that's the matter of the heart to which we all must answer. It's the paramount question. It's the chief end of who we are, to glorify God, to worship him, and to enjoy him forever. Is that the matter that's on our heart this day? King Herod, powerful, intellectual, smart guy, but he wanted to kill Jesus. The religious leaders, they knew the scriptures inside and out. They saw Jesus' life unfolding. By the end of Matthew's gospel, they wanted to kill Jesus. Even at the end of the gospel, it says, yeah, those 11, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but then this is added to the sentence. But some doubted. You know, those who are powerful and sometimes focused only on intellectualism, it's hard for those folks to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship sometimes. The religious have a hard time falling at Jesus' feet. Even some of those who are known by everyone else as a follower of Jesus have difficulty worshiping and falling at the feet of Jesus. And so that's where I leave it. Asking you, and really asking myself, it's hard for pastors to worship Jesus with our whole heart. Then they opened their treasures. They bowed down and they worshiped and they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. How about me? How about you? Perhaps today in some new way, or maybe for the first time, it's just time to, rather than standing up on our own and trying to live our lives on our own, maybe it's time for our knees to go down and kneel before this wonderful and gracious Savior who has extended to us the gift of eternal life, not just in the future, but even now. Would you give him the greatest treasure given to you, your heart? Would you offer it to him and worship? May that be so. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that so many things stand in our way, and we don't worship you with our whole heart, and we know it is only by the work of your Spirit that you can just clear out all of that and be present and come into our deepest home in our hearts, this temple that you have made us to be, and allow us to fall to our knees and just trust you and to worship you. Oh God, among us this day, would you be present and allow us to worship you with such passion? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.